last week looked at the second part of a message that was entitled Red Letter Days of Ministry, because Paul and Silas were called of God by a miraculous vision to go to a place called Macedonia and to take the gospel to Macedonia, which is basically just north of Greece. It's that area. That's the general area that's considered Macedonia. It's kind of the southern part of Europe, and that's how the gospel got to where we are. But I would imagine that they thought that things were going to go really well, because after all, they'd seen the vision, and God was definitely calling them to go there. There was a man of Macedonia in the vision that said, come over into, come over into Macedonia and help us. So, man, I'm thinking that they're thinking it's going to go really well. These people are just hungry, and they're gonna really respond to the word of God. Well, of course, that didn't happen. They, in the first part of those red letter days of ministry, they were able to find a few women that were praying by the riverside. And in that day and age, that wasn't much to be accounted of as far as a great ministry opportunity. It's just the reality of the culture at that time. And but there was a lady there named Lydia, whose heart the Lord had opened. She responded. She was faithful. She was baptized. She invited them to stay with her household, in her household, if they counted her faithful. Well, then from there, they continued their ministry, and there was a young damsel that had a spirit of divination who mockingly was saying about them, these are the servants of the Most High God. They bring unto us the words of eternal life, something to that effect. I'm not quoting it exactly right. And this she did for a long time, and it grieved Paul greatly. And so he cast out that devil that gave her that divination ability and cast that devil out. And suddenly people are mad about the fact that Paul and Silas are there. And they beat them and cast them into the inner prison. Boy, wasn't it awesome to serve the Lord. It's just an adventure and a great time to serve the Lord. Well, we find now in verse 25 that things are at their low point. And I've titled this section, verses 25 to 34, Paul and Silas in the Crucible. Paul and Silas in the Crucible. Let's look at verse 25 of Acts 16. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. Let's pray. We'll get right into this. Lord, would you enable me now as I preach your word and teach what you have laid out in your word? Would you enable me, please, Lord, not for my sake, not because I'm worthy, but for your sake and because you are worthy, and also, Lord, because I know you love your people and you want them to be fed by your word. So, Lord, I ask that you would enable me to do that. Lord, do so in such a way that while I am being humbled, you are being glorified. And while I am being humbled, your people are being helped. Lord, you can do both at the same time, and I pray that you would. Don't exalt me or give anyone any impressions of me that are great, but Lord, I pray that they would have a very honest and real impression of me as a human being, another brother like them who's just been given this wonderful privilege. But Lord, that they would think much of you, that they would love your word, that you would be exalted, that they would fall in love with you, and that they would long to fellowship with you and to walk with you and to read your word and to study it and know it and to dig more into it themselves. Lord, would you use this time to do that, I pray, and meet the need of everyone here, I pray. And I thank you, Lord, that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul and Silas in the Crucible. A crucible is a ceramic or metal container in which metals or other substances can be melted when they're subjected to a very high temperature. So if you've ever seen a silversmith work or somebody who works with different metals like that and they need to melt the metals, they will put it in, usually it's a bowl and it's, again, ceramic or metal or something like that. And it can withstand a really high temperature, and they will put the heat in that crucible, that dish with the metal in there, and the metal will melt, and the crucible stays solid. Well, that's really what Paul and Silas are in the middle of now. They were called to go to Macedonia. They were, I'm sure, excited about it. They knew God had called them to do it, and they get there, and boy, things don't pan out the way I would have expected, to the point where the Bible tells us in verse 22, after he had cast out the devil, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Boy, what a horrible situation. What a depressing time. Do you think maybe that there was some discouragement that entered the heart of Paul and Silas? I would say if it didn't, they weren't human. And we know they were human. The discouragement had to be there. Satan, I am sure, tried to sit on their shoulder, figuratively now, and whisper in their ear and tell them what losers they were, how God had failed them, the vision was a joke. You know, it doesn't pay to serve the Lord. A million things that you and I can think of, I'm sure Satan knew exactly the buttons to press, and Paul and Silas battled with those feelings just like you would. They're not superhuman. They were not super Christians. They struggled. And here they are in the crucible when the heat is put on, the metal is melting or being tested at the very minimum, and now we're going to find out what they are really made of. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Maybe you're even going through one of those right now, and you're being shown what you're really made of. And by the way, don't be afraid of that. When God puts us in the crucible, so to speak, and he turns the heat on, and he's revealing what we're really made of, don't worry, he already knows what you're made of. And he's not doing that just to prove to you what a loser you are. He already knows. All right, that was a joke. You're not a loser, okay? I know we're in Madison. You're not allowed to call people losers. I know. But listen, God already knows how we're failures. But what he is he's doing that, I think, many times to show us. Because if he doesn't do that, we think we're, like, awesome, don't we? We think we're just the best ever. And God has to put us in the crucible to reveal to us what we are. But I believe more than that, it is to bring to the surface the impurities of the metal so that God can deal with those things, so that he can get rid of the impurities in us and help us. So that moment in the crucible is a good thing. But we're going to see what Paul and Silas are made of. And we can see in verse 25 that they responded with faith, didn't they? They responded with faith. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. They responded to this difficulty in faith. And the obvious question that we would ask ourselves is, do you think that they felt like responding in faith? Was this natural for them? Were they just of a more cheery disposition than you and me? You know, had they watched Pollyanna as little boys and just had learned from Pollyanna? Some of you don't even know who Pollyanna is, all right? But Pollyanna was an old story. I don't know if it was before Disney that the story came out, but Disney did a movie, I don't know, back in the 60s or something, about this character named Pollyanna, and everything was dreamy. Everything was butterflies and rainbows. She never saw the bad in anything. You think that that's what Paul and Silas were like? You know, they were just mourning people. That's what it was. Or in this case, it was midnight, so they're night owls. That's why they were cheery. No, they didn't feel like it. Remember, they were not in Macedonia on vacation. They were there due to the clear call of God, and they were doing God's work. And here they were, sore, bloodied, bruised, and beaten, and their feet fast in the stocks, which if I understand that right, that would be basically that their feet were locked away and oftentimes held up so that they were forced to lay on their back and they could not move. Think about after they had been beaten with many stripes, how terribly uncomfortable that had to be. But they were there doing God's work, and yet here's where they were. Well, they did respond in faith, and what did that faith look like? And then I put in my notes here, what would your faith look like in your situation? All right, you're not going to be in the Philippian jail, but what will your faith look like? Well, here's what theirs looked like. They prayed and sang praises to God. They prayed and sang praises to God. What did they pray about? What was their prayer like? What did they say? Did they request? Were they just talking to God? What was it all about? What were their praises focused on? Well, we don't really know, do we? God kept that private between him and them. But here's what I would point out to you. Their prayers and their praises were not under their breath. They were not just prayers and praises in their heart. And here's how I know that. The Bible tells us in verse 25, the end, and the prisoners heard them. That means that their faith was strong enough that their response was not an inward muttering of a prayer. All right, God, I thank you for this. I know this is really what you wanted me to do, and I know you're going to work this out for good. That's not what it was. They prayed and sang praises to God in such a way that the prisoners heard them. They were loud enough that others knew they were praying and praising God. It reminds me of Psalm 150. Let's turn there quickly. Psalm 150. And, you know, something as independent, fundamental Baptist as we are, that you and I have to remember, we've got to remember this, that God is very interested in his people praising him. That is not a little thing to God. That is not a side note. And I say that because I've grown up in this type of church, and all of my life has been spent in this type of church, and I know the things that we tend to emphasize, and we think, well, God really likes this. You know, God likes me having the King James Bible, you know, extra big size. You know, the one that's so heavy I can hardly carry it. That pleases God. And by the way, I'm all about the King James Bible. I'm glad we use it, okay? And we're not going to change. But listen, we think, okay, that and soul winning, right? I mean, if I'm a soul winner and I know how to go around and knock on doors and explain to people the gospel, that's what pleases God. And by the way, I agree. I think God loves it when we share the gospel. It's a command to share the gospel with every creature. And we think, boy, it's wearing a suit and tie to church and all these other things and, you know, whatever else. We go through a litany of other things. But when you read the Bible, you know, one of the things that we miss is God is really interested in his people praising him. It means a lot to him. Psalm 150 shows that to us. It's the last psalm. It says, praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. That's the last psalm. Do you think that God is trying to get across to you and me an idea? I know he is. He wants us to praise him. And it's important to him. It's something he longs for. And it's something oftentimes that we fail. We do the work. We're doing the outside things. Again, we're carrying the King James Bible. We're soul winning. We're tithing. We're wearing the right clothes and all that kind of stuff. And that's good. But our genuine, from the heart, praises, even in the midst of difficult times, is that a part of our life? Where even others can hear us praising God and thanking him and being joyful and rejoicing in him. Is that a part of our life? It should be. You know, I'm a father, and sometimes I'll come home, and I think other pastors do this, but sometimes I'll come home and I'll ask my wife, how was the message tonight? Well, what was it like? Was it good? Was it okay? Jennifer, you grew up in a pastor's home. Is that what your dad did too? Yeah, that's what pastors do, right? Was it okay? And she gives me honest answers, good answers. Appreciate that. But I've got a certain child, and I won't name which child, but it's my, well, I won't say it's my favorite child, but in these moments, it's my favorite child who says, hey, Dad, every message you preach is great. Now, this person's a liar, but I don't mind. But all joking aside, and it's kind of an inside joke in our family, you know, like, oh, everything you do, you're the best pastor ever, this certain child of mine says, right? Now listen, again, it's a joke in our family and we all laugh and we get a giggle out of it. But, you know, there's a part of me as a dad that loves to hear that from my kids. Now, I know that they're being facetious and I know that they're just saying that because they're my children, they probably want money. But with God, it really is true. There's nothing you can praise him for that you would be lying about when you're praising him for something good, right? When you're praising him for his greatness and his goodness and his love and all the rest, you cannot lie about him. Even though my kids could lie about me very easily, telling me how great I am, and I still want to hear it. And listen, God wants to hear it, and you can't lie about him. So give him that praise. He's worthy of it. He deserves it, and he longs for it. And Paul and Silas understood that, and boy, they got it down. That was their response of faith. What about you? What would your response of faith be? What about their faith? Let's go back to Acts. What about their faith was so impressive that would allow them to respond in that way? In other words, what was it about their faith? What did they have faith in? Here's just the things I wrote down. They must have had faith that God had allowed the trial. And God had. They must have had faith. That's the only reason they could sing praises to God and pray. They knew that God's hand was in it. They knew that God knew where they were. They were in the inner part of that prison. I mean, in the deepest part, the center of it, where it was like the maximum security part of the prison. And God knew where they were. The beautiful thing about that is if that happens to you and me, listen, the same thing will be true of you and me. God will be with us there. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful privilege? Also, they must have had faith that God was worthy of their sacrifice. Those are the things that I think of when I think about what was it about their faith that allowed them to respond in prayer and praises. They had faith in God. That brings us to verse 26, where from their response of faith, we find a miraculous event. Verse 26 of Acts 16. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. There was a miraculous deliverance. God sent an earthquake. It was a sudden earthquake. And it was such a great earthquake that not just the prison was shaken, but the foundations of the prison was shaken to the point where the doors were opened and all the bands were loosed. That's miraculous. That is a precision earthquake. And God sent that miraculous event. Now, what prayer for deliverance did Paul and Silas pray that caused God to send that miraculous earthquake? And the obvious answer you already know is, we have no idea. In fact, we don't have any record that they asked for deliverance. Isn't that interesting? We have no record that they asked for deliverance. We just know that they prayed. But prayer is not always requesting. Usually when the Bible talks about prayer and it's talking about a requesting type of prayer, it uses the word supplication at some point or something like that, or a petition. But it's just that they prayed. In other words, they were communing with God and they were singing praises. Now, maybe they asked for deliverance. I don't know. But regardless, God does not share that with us. But yet God sent it. But they, as far as we can tell, were not focused on the need for deliverance. And the reason I point that out to you is I think sometimes when we are in the midst of a trial and a tribulation, we automatically focus on the deliverance from the trial or the tribulation. And if you were, God forbid, put in prison today for some kind of a godly reason, as in you're serving the Lord and somebody didn't like it and you were falsely accused and put in prison, I would pray for your deliverance. But I would also pray and hope and trust that you, like Paul and Silas, would understand that God may have a reason for me not to be delivered at this moment. And I think that's important for us to gather and important for us to remember. And then, okay, let's say you aren't put in prison. What other trials come your way? Should we always be praying for immediate deliverance? Again, it's not wrong, and I will pray for you that if it be God's will, that you would be delivered from whatever trial you're in, and I think that's right, and all of that to do, but shouldn't our prayer be focused more on, God, help me in this situation to magnify you, to glorify you, to fulfill your plan in this, and Father, I'm going to thank you through it. Again, as far as we know, that's the type of attitude that Paul and Silas had. We don't see any prayer for deliverance, and yet God delivered them. What a blessing, and God is interested many times in delivering us. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. But that leads us now to verses 27 to 28, where we find a despondent soul. Verse 27, and the keepers of the prison, and the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. So I would just notice or point out to you that this is a despondent soul. In the midst of this trial and Paul and Silas singing and now a miracle coming, here is somebody who is in a time of need. And he's so despondent when the prison doors open and everybody's loosed, he thinks that everybody has left the prison. And back in Roman times, if you were a keeper of a prisoner and that prisoner escaped, your life went for their life. So my imagination tells me that the reason that he took out his sword and would have killed himself is he figured, I'd rather do this to myself than have the Romans do it, go through the trial and all the rest. Perhaps it would have been, not as nice of a death if the Romans did it, something like that, I don't know. But either way, he is ready to kill himself. What stands out to me in that is this. In the middle of this miracle, Satan tries to kill the jailer before he can believe. Satan tries to kill the jailer before he can believe. Think of if he had succeeded. He's that close to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, having his sins forgiven, being a child of God, entering into eternal life. He's that close, and Satan is trying to get him to commit suicide. And by the way, that is always what Satan does. Let me say that again. Satan is a destroyer of life. That's what he does. Everywhere Satan goes, he brings death with him. Everywhere. And that's what he's all about. And by the way, that's why when societies like Western society now has gotten into the godlessness that we're in, you find a rise in things like abortion. And by the way, Roe v. Wade was overturned a while back. That was a blessing, wasn't it? You realize, though, that abortions went up since then? You know what that tells me? The society is sick. The Supreme Court ruling back in 1973 was a travesty and wicked and totally uncalled for and, unconstitutional, etc., and wrong. But that wasn't the problem. The problem is the heart of our country, the heart of our people is sick. And that's death. And it's taking the life of innocents. And you know what else rises right alongside of abortion is then euthanasia. Because if you can kill the unborn, you can kill those who are at the end of their life as well. I saw a statistic, and I'm not going to get it right, but I saw something about in Canada, the number of people that are giving into euthanasia is huge. It's growing. It's, again, that's our neighbor. That's part of our Western culture. Why? Because Satan kills. Jesus said it this way in John 10:10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Everywhere the gospel has gone and God's people have gone, they have brought life with them everywhere. Talk about missionaries who have gone to places, wherever the place might be. And by the way, everywhere around the world has its history of slaughter and murder and cannibalism everywhere. Not just, one continent over another. We're all from that. We're all human beings. But everywhere the gospel goes, It takes with it light, and those cannibalistic tribes that are fighting amongst one another, whatever continent they're on, you know what happens when the gospel gets there? They give up their killing. They give up their, you know, dehumanizing of one another, and the slave trade goes away when Christianity takes root. And you know who are the ones who brought the end to the slave trade in England? Devout Christians like the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. You know who brought the end to the slave trade here in the U.S.? Devout Christians who fought for the right of every human being to live in freedom. Why? Because Satan destroys and brings death. God and His Word and His people bring life. And we go on and on. God's people and the Word bring medicine and doctors and health and life, because God is about life. Satan comes to destroy. Satan brings with him drugs and alcohol, which have been used to kill more people than we probably even realize. And that's all Satan's business. God's people bring life. Let's move on now to verses 29 and 30, and then we'll have to kind of be done here for tonight. Acts chapter 16, verse 29. Then he called for a light. So Paul said, do thyself no harm. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? We find a desperate plea, a desperate plea. He was trembling and he fell down. Can you picture that in your mind? Can you see him coming and not just asking it in a nonchalant way, but he's trembling, he's shaking, and he fell down before them and he asked what to do to be saved. Now, the interesting thing is this. We find that he knew that he needed to be saved. Where had he heard that terminology? That's not, by the way, something always used in the Bible. How is it that he knew he needed to be saved? God apparently, just like with Lydia, had been working on his heart. Do you remember Lydia? Let's go back a little bit and let's look at chapter 16 and let's look at verse number 14 of the same chapter. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended upon the things which were spoken of Paul. Here's somebody who God had been preparing. And she was attentive to Paul's words, and her heart was open. Well, we find the jailer, when this earthquake comes, and he hears that everyone is there, he trembles and falls down before Paul and Silas and says, what must I do to be saved? How did he know to even ask that question? God had been working on him ahead of time. We're going to find out, Lord willing, next week. We're going to stop here, and next week, with the Lord's help, we're going to look at the next verses, and we're going to find out what was the answer that Paul gave. Let me ask this question of you. If somebody were in that situation with you, and you were in the middle of a trial, and you showed faith and sang praises and prayed, and God performed a miracle, and the person then came to you and said, what must I do to be saved? What answer would you give? What answer would you give? That's a good question to ask ourselves, because the answer that Paul and Silas gave is a little different than most of us would probably give. But with the Lord's help, I want to share with you why they gave that answer and why their answer was so simple and why it didn't include a bunch of caveats. And I think part of that, I'll give you a little hint, is based on the jailer himself. They knew how to read the room. That helps, all right? We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week, but let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for what we've learned tonight. Lord, thank you so much for this lesson that we have from Paul and Silas, who were in this time of being in the crucible and being in a situation where the heat is applied. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to respond as well in a way when we are tried, when we are in a time of trial, Lord, that we would not be full of doubt or despair, but we would be responding in faith. Would you help us with that, dear Lord, I ask. Now, Lord, would you bless as the ladies go and they look over the missionary letters and pray over them and write cards to the missionaries. Would you encourage them and enable them to be a blessing? But also, Lord, for the men, as we stay here and we pray, guide us in our time of prayer. We thank you that you will. In Jesus' name, amen.